As I announced this morning, we're going to have a short series on what's commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, sometimes known as the doctrines of grace. They were a reaction to teachings that had crept into the church in the days that followed the Reformation, and the canons of Dort were written to expound and to leave on record what were the official teachings of the Reformed Church. Now, these doctrines don't begin with the Reformed Church. They're very biblical doctrines, and as we'll see over the next few weeks, they all have their teachings directly from the Word of God. Now, they're best remembered with the acrostic TULIP, and that'll be nice for some of you, no doubt, to think of the TULIP. But we think of the T speaking of total depravity, the U speaks of unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, the P for the perseverance of the saints. And we'll look at those subjects one by one over the next few weeks, and I trust that the Lord will bless them to us. They are links in a chain. One follows on from the other, and I hope that we'll appreciate that we can't really have one without the rest following. And I trust that the Lord again will give us help in these matters. Now, we're turning to Romans chapter 3 as a launching pad. We're going to look at a number of verses and passages in both Old and New Testaments that will help us, I trust, understand what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity. Let's seek God's help as we come now to the message. Father, we pray for thy help and grace this afternoon. Help for preacher and for hearer. We ask that the word of God might be faithfully and truly expounded, and in so doing that thou would be pleased to come and to bless us through thy word. May thy word be an encouragement to us this day. May the sword of the Spirit be used not only to wound, but may we know the binding up of the balm of Gilead also. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself draw near and bless even through his word. These things we ask in his lovely name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, I've been asked to speak on the subjects of the series of meetings I've been invited to in the Philippines. And I'm glad to be able to do so, because not only do I believe in all 5 points, but I want every other Christian to know them and to believe them also, because I believe them to be a summary of the teachings of the Scripture with regards to the matters of salvation. They are historic Christian doctrines, and they're good for us to know. And this afternoon we begin with the first of those doctrines, that of the total depravity of man. And that really, in summary, is the bleak analysis that the Bible uses to describe all of mankind, every man, woman and child, without exception, that we are totally depraved. Now, to the natural man, that's extremely offensive, and it's certainly not politically correct. And it's open to all kinds of interpretation or misinterpretation. And there are some that have tried and sought to introduce other expressions, total inability being another one. But total depravity is the term that's best known. So we're going to stick to that this afternoon. And really it goes against everything that the church growth movement would tell us about preaching the gospel. They encourage Christian worship messages to be, in their words, user-friendly and seeker-sensitive. And that is, that we are non-challenging in our sermons and our attempt to reach the unchurched. And they emphasize a non-confrontational approach to spreading their religion. But what tends to happen is that they end up presenting what we call a light gospel. Salvation is considered to be a deliverance from a meaningless life or from aimless living. And so the preacher's exhortations are to be clever and informal and positive and brief. That's what theological students are being taught in many Bible colleges today. And under no circumstances do you ever use expressions such as total depravity in reference to those that you're speaking about and speaking to. But I ask you the question, what does that approach really tell men and women about the spiritual condition that they find themselves in? Imagine you're a lost soul wandering into a church, and you sit through the sketches and the mimes and the interpretive dances and the life-affirming messages, and you come away with the conclusion that religion is something optional, something additional, a church dimension to your life that, well, it's okay for those that need it, but it's not really that important. And that's confirmed to the person by the absence of a clear and convicting message about their dangerous spiritual situation, namely that they are a lost sinner heading for the eternal fires because they in their sin are a daily offence to a holy God. Yet without that understanding of our sinfulness and the imminent danger that it places us in, who will ever look by faith to Jesus Christ for salvation? The Apostle Paul put it this way, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, knowing something of the judgment that awaits those who are outside of Christ, we do all that we can to convince them of their awful spiritual condition and warn them to flee to Christ while they can. And so I believe that it is the most loving and caring message that any minister can preach, is to warn men about their sinfulness in the sight of a holy God, to tell them of his anger against that sin, and to point them to the only Savior of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about this on Friday, and we spoke of doctors and their surgeries. Would they truly be caring or loving of their patient if one came to them with heart disease, but the doctor continued to assure him not to worry, that the pains that you're experiencing are only indigestion? Now, that may be comforting for the sick man to hear, but what if those words are lies? Would he really be a faithful doctor if he kept telling him not to worry and perhaps told him a few jokes to cheer him up along the way while all the time ignoring his serious condition? The man is dying, but there's a cure. But the doctor doesn't tell him how grave his condition really is and how wonderful is the remedy. And the reason that he doesn't tell him is because he is a false doctor, a quack. Those who profess to be ministers of the gospel but refuse to tell men the bad news of their sin and in the same time point them to the good news of Jesus Christ, they are false teachers. And so the church growth movement's constant life-affirming messages, they may be good psychology, but they're bad theology. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, each and every one of us without exception, are sinners in the sight of God. When the Word of God looks at human life, it doesn't look through the lens of human standards. It looks through the terms of the law of God, and it weighs a man's life on those scales. And God's absolute and perfect standards are to be the measure of our human behavior. Sin is not a violation of the standards of society. Sin is not simply going against what is practical or what is politically correct. Sin is a violation of the law of God. Our catechism asks the question, what is sin? And it gives the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, there are a number of words that are used in the Bible in reference to our sinfulness. We don't have time to go through them all, but I'll list a few of them for you. One of the words is actually sin itself. And the word sin, as it's found in the original language, carries the picture of missing the mark, missing the target. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human life should be aiming for conformity to the law of God. And we've used the illustration numerous times of the archer taking his bow and aiming his arrow at the bull's eye. And he lets loose the arrow, but it falls short. It doesn't reach the target. Well, the target that God has set for you and I to live by is to love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we have fallen short. We have missed the target. We have come short of the glory of God. We haven't just missed the bullseye. We have completely fallen short in our efforts to hit the target at all. That's what sin means, to miss the target, to miss the mark. There's another word that's used, trespasses. We know what it means to trespass. To trespass is to go against to go across a boundary that we're not allowed across, to step out of bounds. There are boundary posts that mark out life in the kingdom of God. The first one says that we are to have no other gods except the true and living God. The second boundary post says that we are not to make or serve or bow down to false idols. The third says we are not to take God's name in vain. The fourth says we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The fifth tells us to honor our father and our mothers. The sixth tells us that we should do no murder, no violence against any other person. The seventh forbids sexual sin. The eighth tells us to respect private property. The ninth condemns lying. The tenth tells us that that coveting, that lustful longing for anything that belongs to our neighbor is a trespass. Those 10 commandments are a summary of our duty towards God and men. Within those commandments we are to live. To step outside of the boundaries of those commandments is to trespass, to go out of bounds, to go where we are not allowed to go. God's law serves as a boundary through which we are not allowed to pass. The warnings are clear. There are signs up that warn us, thou shalt not, no trespassing. The Bible warns us that trespassers will be prosecuted. And yet we wander out of bounds quite deliberately, day after day. Sometimes we don't just wander out of bounds, we crash through the barriers of God's great laws and we go into those no-go areas and we do it again and again and again with impunity. Every single one of us have trespassed. Then the Bible speaks of disobedience. What is disobedience? Well, if trespassing is a sin of commission, doing something that we ought not to do, then disobedience can be thought of as a sin of omission, not doing the things that we should be doing. It's a willful act of disobeying God. God, who has declared in his word what is good and acceptable and what is his perfect will for mankind, and we have decided, I'm not going to do that. God has said, this is my will for you. Fathers, behave like this. Mothers, behave like this. Young people, behave like this. Preachers, preach like this. Love your neighbors. These are the Creator's rights over his creatures who live and move in his creation. And what is our defiant human response? No, we will not have this Lord to rule over us. We will not do it. James the Apostle tells us in his Epistle chapter 4 verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's another word that's used, lawlessness. Sin is a rebellious lawlessness. We are not meant to live an independent existence in this world. We're not meant to be saying, I don't care what God says, I'm going to live my life the way that I please. That's lawlessness, where we become a law unto ourselves that ends in chaos and in destruction. We are meant to live finding delight in the will of God, loving him with heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbors as ourselves, yet we live only to please ourselves. So in those four ways we learn more specifically what the Bible means when it says that we all have sinned. We have all missed the mark, the target, the standard that God has set. We have transgressed the boundary lines. We have disobeyed the voice of God. We have lived for self in open rebellion and lawlessness. The standard that God has set before us is his own perfect glory. And the Bible tells us that we have come short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. We've come short of the standards of God. Now, according to the Word of God, sin isn't just the outward things that we do. Sin is also inward. There are obvious things that we think about when we talk about sin. Murder and theft and adultery and cruelty and drunkenness and drug abuse and such things. And we talk about sin, and our disgust is always directed towards those external actions. We're concerned about the things that men do, the things that we observe in human behavior. And that's important, that's right, and it's proper. But the Bible is even more demanding than that. Because God not only looks upon the outward appearance, but he looks upon the heart. And our sin goes right to the very heart of our nature. And that we're told that even there you will find sin. We sin not just in our words and in our actions, but we sin in our thoughts and our desires and our emotions. Even there we will find sin. It's been well said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. One of the things that's quite interesting, if you look at comparative religions, that many other religions have moral codes and moral standards. Many of those standards actually overlapping with the commandments that God has given, with one exception. There's one exception that's quite peculiar to biblical Christianity, and it's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That commandment condemns that yearning for something or for someone that belongs to somebody else. And you realize when you look at that commandment that the Word of God is not simply looking at what we say or what we do. It gets right to the very heart of man. It looks at the very source of his behavior, and it condemns the coveting, the lustful desire for something that belongs to another. And it tells us that covetousness is a sin. Now you think about that for a moment. Because our coveting of something might never actually lead to a sinful word being spoken or a sinful action taking place. It might never lead to any sinful behavior, but that sinful desire for something that you cannot have, that doesn't belong to you, that envy that we feel towards a possession that belongs to another, the Bible calls even that desire a sin. Many times we bury those thoughts and we bury them deep and we don't let them out. We try to put a lid upon those things, yet the desire itself is sinful. We think to ourselves that as long as it doesn't burst out into words or actions, then it's not a sin. But the very desire is sinful. It's the very act of coveting that God prohibits. The Savior points that out to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We have looked at this recently. The Savior offers these words in way of commentary on the commandments, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Here's the Savior's commentary on that sixth commandment. And he tells his disciples that the prohibition of that sixth commandment goes beyond the outward actions of manslaughter or murder or suicide or abortion or euthanasia. The Savior says that that sixth commandment also forbids hatred and anger and malice, those internal sins that can remain hidden and not seen. We all know what it's like to be angry with someone and yet never say anything about it, or never express that anger in a physical attack. We may keep our fists from punching, yet inside us there's a burning, raging contempt and hatred for that other person. Now it's restrained by respectability, a desire for a good image. Maybe even the laws of the land stop us from acting out. We're fearing punishment from the local courts. And they prevent those violent outbursts in words and action. Yet the Savior said that the very fact that there's hatred in the heart, that there's sin there also. And he says the same thing in Matthew 5:27 concerning adultery. You've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's not just a question of the outward action, but the inward unlawful desire and lust, that sinful longing. It might never find expression outwardly, but the attitude of the heart itself is the problem. There the Savior confirms us all as guilty. He reminds us it's not that goes into the body that defiles a man, that's what comes out of his heart that leads to the greed and the cruelty and the lustful and the destructive actions. It's no wonder that Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the heart is really our chief problem. We sin in thoughts and words and actions. And we're sinful not simply because we sin, but we sin because we're sinful. That's what we are by nature. It's not simply that we've said and done sinful things. It's just that we are sinful. Right to our very core. In fact, the Savior says that we are slaves to sin. In John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus said that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, literally the slave of sin. And that means that there's no moment, no action, no area of our life that remains unaffected by our sin. Think of what it means to be a slave. A slave was his master's property. The slave has no time of his own, it's all his master's time. He has no property of his own, it's all his master's property. He has no talents of his own, he's to be employed in his master's service. He has no wealth of his own. He has no single moment of the day in which he can claim, "This is mine," and tell his master to back off. He is his master's. Every talent, every possession, every moment of his time belongs to the one who owns him. His master commands and he obeys. Now the Savior said that we are slaves to sin. It's a staggering concept. It's really a shock to our complacency. What I thought was my own free will and decision to reject the Son of God as my Savior actually originates in my sin. I'm a prisoner to that sin. Every part of me, I am not my own. I cannot do what I want. I am under the dominion of sin. I cannot change my mind nor subject myself to the law of God. I don't have strength to do that because sin has dominion over me. I cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, the offer of life and forgiveness and fellowship with God, for they are foolishness to me as I remain a slave to sin. That's the Savior's diagnosis. We are slaves to sin. I cannot go to Christ because I am under another master. Unless God the Father exerts a more powerful influence than sin in my life and draws me to his Son, then I cannot and I will not come. Sin are the things that we do outwardly. It's what we are inwardly. We are slaves to our sin. We are affected in every part by sin. And finally, we have come to that notorious expression, total depravity. What does it refer to? It simply refers to the condition of man as he is in his sin. As a result of the fall that mankind experienced in Adam. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that every man is as evil as he could be. Because we can all look and see others that have done notorious sins that we wouldn't dream of committing. It doesn't mean that every man is as evil as he could be. Think of the biggest monster you can from all of history. Probably our minds go to the likes of Adolf Hitler. Well, someone said, you know, even Adolf Hitler loved his mother. Bad as he was, he still wasn't as bad as he could have been. It doesn't mean that man is absolutely depraved. He's not a devil. It doesn't mean that he's not capable of doing good things from a human perspective. Charitable things and helpful things. That's not what it means. To be totally depraved means that sin has affected every aspect of my being. That means that in and off myself, that I am unable to do anything that is spiritually good or that can contribute towards my return and reconciliation to God. Sin is not a social disease. It's not something that I have to learn or be taught. It's not something that we catch from others. It is the inbred family disease of our race. It is passed from father to son, from mother to daughter. It's the matter of our hearts, and because our hearts are evil, we are evil. We suffer from a total depravity in the sense that our whole natures are corrupt. There's not a single part of me there is a sin-free zone. I am completely lacking in any righteousness in the sight of God. That means within me there is no hope whatsoever, because sin has tainted and corrupted everything that I am. My very righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. I have nothing good to contribute. I love how Isaiah sums it up in Isaiah 1 and verse 5, and verse 6 also. He says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." There's no area of my life that has escaped the taint and the corruption of sin. Some will say, "Well, what about the human mind, the human intellect?" 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Let me just say that for every advancement in science and technology and human development, there has been an ever-increasing rejection of God. It seems staggering that men can look at the natural world around us, they can put it under a microscope, they can see the complexity of every living organism, that they can take telescopes and look into the universe around us and see the staggering complexity, and yet fail to see the handiwork of God. They don't see it. So the human mind introduces its own theories. Evolution, the Big Bang, and other such things. The human mind is prejudiced against God. They look at the reality of the existence of God and his creation, and Paul tells us that they suppress that testimony in their unrighteousness. Just read through Romans 1 to find that explained for you. We suppress the truth of God, and we distort it, and we wrest it to our own destruction. Here's what Paul said to the church at Ephesus: "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart." Or to the Corinthians, he says, "Of the god of this world," and that's the devil, by the way, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The intellect of man, for all of the achievements and progress that's been made, has no knowledge of God. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Well, what about the human conscience or morality? Hasn't our conscience escaped from sin? Well, let's look what the Bible reveals to us. That men would take the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the worker of miracles, the raiser of the dead, and what will they do with him? They'll taunt him and try him. They'll spit upon him and punch him. They'll pull a crown of thorns upon his head and whip him and beat him and crucify him. And they did it in good conscience. They murdered him on theological grounds. They killed him thinking they were doing God a service. And they will persecute and harass and torture and imprison those who follow him. They'll commit every kind of abomination on their person because the light that is in them is darkness. This is the condemnation, the Savior said. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Conscience is no safe guide because it is depraved. I was reading the testimony of one who was previously an abortionist, having carried out thousands of abortions. And before his conversion, he said that he did it in good conscience, believing he was helping people, doing the right thing in good conscience. Just think of the terrible abominations that men have done in good conscience because of their political viewpoints, because of their persuasion on a particular subject, in good conscience. Let me tell you, the Bible tells us that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, what about our human will? I would say most of all, our will is depraved by sin. There may be a desire for what is good. There may even be an admiration of what is good. But there is no will, power to do what is good. There is none that seeketh after God, Paul said. Man's greatest bondage is the bondage of his will. The Lord Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, those who had been witnesses to his greatest miracles and had heard his wonderful teachings, the Lord Jesus said to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would have gathered you, he said. I pleaded with you. I would have protected you from all that would destroy you in this world and in the next, but you would not come. You would not come to me that you might have life. The human will left to itself cannot gather all of the facts concerning Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his resurrection on the third day, his future judgment of the world to come, his invitations to rest and salvation, and come to the conclusion, I will come to him. And they will not come because their will is polluted by sin. What is required is the drawing of the Father to turn back their sin, to cause them to pour contempt on all their pride, to cast their hope for heaven on the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The free will of man will never do that without the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that all men are not Christians? Because of their free wills. Our will refuses to come to Christ. We are unwilling to come. The Savior said in John 5 and verse 40, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I have come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. I know it's often said that whosoever will may come, and I believe that. But here's the problem. Left to ourselves, not one of us will to come. Not one of us are willing. And it's not because of a lack of knowledge or a lack of invitation. We have been invited and indeed commanded. God commanded all men to repent and to believe the gospel. It is our responsibility to do that. And we cannot be saved unless we do repent of our sin and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But we cannot. It's not in our nature. It's not our will. It's not our desire. And this is the alarming condition of every lost sinner. He requires a supernatural divine work in his soul to overcome his will, to be made willing in the day of God's power. Our wills are corrupt because that's where sin reigns, and we are under its dominion. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him that willeth, it's not of the will of man that any saved, nor of him that runneth, it's not of any work that you can do, but of God that showeth mercy. And having concluded then that all men are under sin, outwardly, inwardly, our minds, our conscience, our will, our morals, every aspect of us tainted and corrupted by sin, what's the end result of all of our sinfulness? Romans 6 and verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. That's the end result. You'll receive the wages of sin. You have sown in sin and you will reap the harvest of judgment. You are responsible before God for the sins that you have committed outwardly, inwardly, in actions and words and thoughts at the very heart of your being. There is a sowing of sin and there will be a reaping. And one day God will send the bill and the account must be settled. There is the solemn fact of physical death, but beyond that there is judgment and the awesome reality that what the book of Revelation calls the second death. A place that the Lord Jesus spoke about often and warned those who listened to him. A place where there is woe and weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where the fire is not quenched. That's the conclusion of all of our sin in all of its depravity. It ends in the everlasting judgment of an infinitely holy God who hates sin and who will punish it. Truly, our God is a consuming fire. The bad news of man must be presented to him, or else he will never look to the good news of the gospel, that the eternal Son of God has come and taken upon himself flesh and blood, that he may lay down his life for us. That's the only way our human depravity could be overcome, that Christ, Son of God, should take upon himself human flesh and keep those laws that we had broken to provide a positive righteousness for us who had none, and to lay down his life as a sacrifice, as a payment for all of the guilt that we have accumulated, and pay for us the wages of sin, which is death. That's why he died. He took the judgment that was deserving of his own people upon his body and paid the price as he hung upon the cross, bearing the judgment and curse of God against our sins. To hang there as our substitute, so that grace might triumph over our depravity. And so the Spirit of God must come and convict us of our sinfulness. He must illuminate our understanding to see how wicked we are in the sight of God, that it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for our guilt, and that through him we might have eternal life. And so the Spirit of God has to come and awaken us out of our death and sin, give us new life, give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to understand. He must give us faith to enable us to trust on the sacrifice of Christ alone for salvation. He must come and be the new power in our lives to cleanse us and to sanctify us, or else we can never be delivered from our sinfulness. And the implications for the Christian ministry today is this: we must show men their true condition. We cannot afford to give them any encouragement or hope in themselves. That you just need a helping hand to live better. No, you need to be born again of the Spirit of God. We don't come with the gospel message and say that God has done all that he can and now it's up to you. Because left to ourselves, we would never choose God. There are none that seeketh after him. We tell them, see your awful state before God. See your helplessness to do anything about it. See your guilt, the mountain of sins that you've accumulated, and cry unto Jesus Christ with all your might that he might have mercy upon you. Millions have been delivered. A company so vast and numerous that the sands of the seashores can't even compare a number. Only your free will is preventing you. The Lord Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And the trembling sinful soul says, but in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Yet the Savior says, I will in no wise cast you out. But I'm totally depraved from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. I will in no wise cast you out, the Savior said. But I've served Satan all my days. I will in no wise cast you out. But I've sinned against light and against mercy. And I've rejected the gospel and the Savior so many times. I will in no wise cast you out, the Savior says. But I cannot come except the Father who sent you draws me. Then ask him to draw you. And do not cease until you know his answer. We cannot save ourselves. We have no hope in self. Our hope is only in him who was sent to be a Savior of men. We cannot leave men thinking that they can do it by themselves or do it without the Savior, or that they have no need of the salvation of God. Without him we are lost. Lost for all eternity. May the Lord open our eyes to see our lost estate. May he cause us to look upon the Savior. May he give us the faith that is required, because that faith is not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. May he give that faith. May he give repentance to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. Because without that grace, we are of all men most miserable. We are without hope. I trust that you'll take heed to the warnings of the Scripture. Not looking to self for hope or salvation, or go away thinking today, well, you know, I'm not so bad. Every part of us is corrupted. Every part of us tainted with sin. No, we may not be as bad as others that you can think of, and we may not have plunged to the depths of sin that we might, but still we are tainted. Still we are depraved. Still we are in need of a sin. May God in his mercy show us these things and point us to the only one who can save us. And it's not a church, and it's not a preacher, and it's not a system of belief or a doctrine or creed. It's Christ himself. May he point us to the Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask for thy blessing upon this message that has been shared this afternoon. We thank thee for help in the giving of it. We pray for an understanding for each of thy people, those that profess the name of Christ, to see just exactly what it is we've been saved from, what it is that the Lord has done for us, that we should be ever more thankful, more humble as we think of the grace of God that has been extended towards those who are so unworthy of such. And our Father, should there even be one here today that's unconverted, may they be brought face to face with the reality of their sins. May that awakening work of thy Holy Spirit already be taking place. And may they see that their only hope for all eternity is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. These things we ask and pray in the Savior's name. Amen.